Okay, you know, back to the what we just saw on the DVD clip, I can still vividly remember the first time as a teenager reading from the book of Genesis that story. I was so captivated by it that I highlighted the entire passage with a yellow highlighter, the whole thing. The story is found in Genesis 22, the time approximately 2000 BC. God commands Abraham to take his beloved son, Isaac, to a place called Moriah to bind his son and then to offer his son as a burnt offering, a child sacrifice to God. Abraham obeys, but just as he raises the knife above Isaac's body, an angel intervenes and stops Abraham from doing any harm to Isaac. "You've passed the test," the angel announces. "It's now clear that you fear God, because you would not withhold your dearest possession, your only son, Isaac." You heard the passage read in the DVD clip, along with some very disturbing yet worthwhile questions. I've always found this story profoundly moving. But some years ago, something happened to me that shook me up a bit at the time. It happened as I was in a conversation. Makes me furious. Who is this God you believe in? A sadistic monster who asks a father to murder his own son and for a test? How can you believe in such a cold-hearted bully? And what kind of an idiot father would obey such a command? I mean, even if he didn't end up killing the boy, it's still child abuse. Imagine the scarring that this would do for this young man. It's still child abuse. Today, as we saw, the new atheists are raising the same kinds of questions. Welcome to part 6 in our series, Is God a Cosmic Tyrant? We're examining some of the objections raised by the new atheists, a growing movement in the United States and Western Europe. And we're looking specifically at the charge that the God of the Bible is a malicious monster, totally unworthy of any sane person's worship. Today's message is entitled, Do You Worship a Cold-Hearted Bully? Must we abandon our faith in the Old Testament in order to keep faith in a loving God? We're going to explore this issue today by looking at two basic questions, and you'll find them there on your outline, and I hope you'll, as we come to the blank parts, fill in those blanks and take some notes. The first question is, who's to say it was really God speaking to Abraham? Imagine a friend of yours announces to you that God has spoken to him about something recently, something very important. Not knowing what it is, you say, oh, that sounds neat. What is God telling you? Well, your friend says, I need to take my 11-year-old son, tie him up, plunge a knife into his chest, and then burn his body to a crisp on a pile of wood. God told me to do this, and I'm doing it. Now, after you pick yourself up off the floor, what do you do? Talk him out of it. Okay, if you can. I would think I'm dealing with somebody who's totally nuts. I would probably call 911. No brainer. I mean, here we're dealing with saving a life, preventing a murder. You've got a psychotic maniac on your hands. And yet, when it comes to Abraham, somehow we're told and we're asked to believe that he's not psychotic. No, he's doing the right thing. In fact, he's obeying God. In fact, he is the forefather of all who believe. Just read the New Testament. You'll see that he's delineated that way. Of course, the burden of proof is on us, I think, in this matter. What makes Abraham an exception to the rule? That in this case, what would normally be regarded as absolutely outrageous is okay, it's good. What separates him from Charles Manson and other deranged nutcases? Is there any objective reason, solid evidence, open to everyone, that God was involved in this? Well, let's look at two lines of evidence. The first one for Abraham, and the second for us today. As you note there on your outline, we ask the question, how could Abraham know it was God? And the answer in a nutshell is abundant evidence during his life. Abundant evidence during his life. If I were Abraham, I don't know about you, I would have to be solidly convinced that this was really God speaking to me. Not just a heartburn from some bad pizza I had last night, or not some demonic creature that was talking to me. But Abraham had already experienced many occasions during his long life in which God had spoken to him and had given him proof that he was truly hearing from God. Let's look at just a few things here. God brought Abraham to Canaan. We see this in Genesis 12. Told him that he would eventually give him this land. That has happened in history. Modern day Israel. And he brought Abraham from what is today Iraq, Ur of the Chaldeans. secondly, or point B we have here, God miraculously protected Abraham in Egypt. We find this also in Genesis 12. He protected him from Pharaoh by bringing a plague on the Egyptians, ended up saving Sarah from being molested there, committing adultery there, by bringing a plague on the Egyptians. This would have been solid evidence in Abraham's life that God is really there. God foretold the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. We see this in Genesis 18 and 19, and it happened just as God said. And then fourthly, point D here, God miraculously caused Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac in their old age. I mean, this was definitely a miracle. There was no way to explain this by way of coincidence or something like that. Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth. Now, we're told that, you know, Sarah was, you know, the knockout of all knockouts of all time. You know, I mean, she didn't need the life lift or whatever it's called, or Botox, or, you know, the lifetime membership at the gym, or liposuction, or anything like that. I mean, when she was an older woman, she was still a knockout. She was gorgeous. And God had preserved her that way so that she could still have a child in her old age. These events happened to Abraham, and he saw God really is in my life. He really is speaking to me. He had bona fide evidence of this. Now, by the time God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham had walked with God already for decades. He had heard his voice. He had seen him miraculously intervene many times in his life. And so Abraham had lots of experience hearing from God. Now, of course, a skeptic will say, but, you know, all of that could just be a bunch of legend. Is there any reason for us to believe today that Abraham was really not crazy, but was truly hearing from God? Well, that brings us to the second sort of sub-question under this first major question. How can we know it was God? How can we know it was God? Answer, in a nutshell, fulfilled promises to Abraham. And what I like about this is that the evidence here, in this case, is open to everyone. A, God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. Genesis 12:2. Has that happened? Absolutely it has happened. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that half the world's population reveres Abraham as their spiritual forefather? The Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians. Altogether, that's over 3 billion people that highly regard this man. Very, very highly. That's half the planet, folks. This has definitely been fulfilled. And it certainly couldn't have been, you know, well, he just wrote this and was retrospectively placing it back into the mouth of God in the time of Abraham. No, I mean, all of this has happened long, long time after these prophecies were written, these promises were given. Look at the next one, B. God said, I will make you into a great nation. That's also Genesis 12:2. This refers to Israel in the context, the nation that to this day, every day, is still in the news. It's at the very center of geopolitics. Third, C, God said, you will be the father of many nations, Genesis 17:4. This is abundantly documented, not just in the Bible, but in ancient history. And so promises A, B, and C have become indisputable facts of history. What are the odds of this happening by chance? Just picking out one man and saying he's going to be very, very important to 3 billion people and is going to be known throughout history for thousands of years. What are the odds of that happening? It's incredible. I'm not a statistician to know how to figure those kinds of things out, but it has to be astronomical. Look at D. This, I think, puts the icing on the cake. God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Genesis 12:3. This is the greatest promise, and I think the greatest proof of all. Abraham was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And this promise of blessing to all nations is fulfilled in Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew especially makes this abundantly clear. The Gospel of Matthew opens up with what probably to most of us is a very boring list of names. It's called a genealogy. It's a list of ancestors, in this case, Jesus' ancestors. This is how it begins in verse 1. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That was a king, King David. The son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Forgot to tell you, you're supposed to help me out on the yellow print. Let's do that one again, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So Isaac was the son that was spared from being sacrificed. Okay? So, the very first words of the book of Matthew, written 2,000 years after Abraham, shows that Jesus is Abraham's descendant. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. When a Jewish person heard these words, they would instantly have thought of the promise, the promises that God had given to Abraham. And including in that was the promise to bless all nations, and that would happen through the Messiah. And this is exactly what Matthew sets out to show about Jesus. At the very end of the book, Matthew brings us back to where he began. Look at the way the book ends in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. Then Jesus came to them, he's talking about his disciples. This is after he's been raised from the dead. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." To a Jewish audience, and remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, it would have come through loud and clear. Jesus is the Messiah who brings the blessing of Abraham to all nations. And what has happened since then? We've got the biggest religion on earth, Christianity, over 1 billion people, well over 1 billion people that are 2 billion people that claim to follow Jesus. And one day, this promise to Abraham will reach its final fulfillment when Jesus returns in power and great glory to judge and to rule the world. H.G. Wells was a historian, a skeptic, not a Christian. Look what he wrote. He said, "I'm a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is the most dominant figure of all time." Now let's just step back and look at what we've seen so far. Abraham is allegedly promised that through him all nations on earth will be blessed. And it's just a coincidence that he begets the central figure in all of human history? What are the odds of this, folks? What are the odds of this? Abraham is no Charles Manson or Andrea Yates. His claim that God spoke to him about sacrificing Isaac must be considered in light of all of these things that have happened. The promises made to him and the fulfillment of those promises made to him. And this is something verifiable in world history. There's a lesson for us here, and that is that God provides reason to trust him. He always does this. He did it with Abraham. He didn't ask Abraham to do this first thing when he first spoke to him. No. He gave Abraham decades of experience walking with God and seeing the evidence in his life. And folks, he does it for us too. He's given us lots of evidence in nature for God's existence and in history, the resurrection of Jesus, fulfilled prophecy, many other things. He doesn't overwhelm us with evidence so that there's no room for any doubt whatsoever. That would be, I think, coercive. No, he gives us enough evidence to say, look, here it is, consider this, check it out, and now trust me. He did it for Abraham, he does it for us today. Which brings us to our second question. How could a loving God ask such a thing? This is number two on your outline. How could a loving God ask such a thing of this man? I can't imagine what this trial would have been like for Abraham, who loved his son more than himself, the son that God promised him, the son through whom God said, "I am going to bless all nations." The son he had begotten in his old age. Sarah had begotten in her old age. This must have been just gut-wrenching for this man. Well, I'd like to do a two-part answer on this. The first answer, part one answer, is that God intends a greater good from trials. This is a general principle. It applies in Abraham's case and to us. Put your hand up if you've ever experienced a tough trial in your faith. Okay, most of you. Why does God do this? Why do you do this? Is it because he doesn't like us? Because he doesn't know it hurts? Well, it's because, folks, he knows that trials, when we respond in faith and obedience to them, bring out the very, very best in us, even though they hurt us so badly at the time. Look at Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. It says, Paul says, we can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials. We can be happy, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. We can see this in Abraham's life, and we can see this in our own lives. How many of you that raised your hands would say that going through trials have made you stronger in your faith and have made you a better person? Let me see. Okay, I would say about the same number of hands. I can certainly testify that to that in my own life, even though at the time I would have preferred something different. Take a look at the lodgepole pine tree up on the screen. Yellowstone Park is filled with these. And the pine cones from the lodgepole pine tree are really bizarre. They can hang on to the tree for years without dropping. They're just hanging there on the tree. And when they finally fall, they don't open. They don't release their seeds. They just sit there on the ground. These cones will only open when they experience intense heat, that is, fire. When a fire rages through the forest and all the trees are destroyed, guess what? The heat of that fire will open up the lodgepole pine cone and the seeds will fall out. And these seeds become the first to grow and repopulate the forest. It's truly amazing. And some people think that all of this just bounced together by chance. It just boggles my mind. This is how they are designed. Like the lodgepole pine cone, God puts us through fiery trials to bring out from us his purpose, his new life, trust and obedience. Little did Abraham know, but that locked within this almost sacrifice event were the seeds of worldwide redemption that would sprout 2,000 years later and continue to grow as they grow to this day. You see, the place where Abraham built that altar, Mount Moriah, is the mountain where God would eventually, 1,000 years later, tell David and his son Solomon to build the temple, where sacrifices, animal sacrifices, would be performed for centuries until one day after another 1,000 years, on a ridge of that same mount, just outside Jerusalem, in a place called Golgotha, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. What trial are you facing today? Maybe it's an illness, or a job loss, or a wayward son or daughter, or your marriage is struggling, or some such thing. Faith, ladies and gentlemen, is believing that God is using the fire to open up the pine cone so that new life can come. How could a loving God ask such a thing? Well, there's a part two answer. God didn't spare himself, is that part two answer. Called trial, and I would never want to underestimate it, but his son lived, but not God's son. God's son, he did not spare. Rewind the tape several years before this almost sacrifice of Isaac. It's found in Genesis chapter 15. God told Abraham to bring three animals, a heifer, a goat, and a ram. God told Abraham to cut these animals in half and to place the bloody half carcasses on opposite sides of a very, very shallow trench, you might say. As Abraham did this, of course, the blood from these slaughtered carcasses would drain down into that shallow trench. Now, it sounds very bizarre, doesn't it? But actually, in the ancient Near East, this was how you solemnized a very sacred agreement, a covenant, as we call it. It's actually a pact. It was how you solemnize it. What would happen? This is how it would work. Two parties, often leaders, would slaughter these animals and place them on opposite sides, as I've described, and then they would walk together between these pieces. And as they walk together through this kind of trench where the blood has drained down, of course, the blood is going to splatter up onto the hems of their garments. Sounds very bizarre. Well, what's the purpose in all this? Well, actually, this was a symbolic act very pregnant with meaning. What it meant is that both parties were saying, this agreement is so binding that if I break it, let me become like these slaughtered animals. I am pledging my life. If I break the covenant, you can kill me. That's what they were saying in doing this. And so in Genesis 15, this is what we find. God instructs Abraham to set things up for this kind of a ceremony. Abraham, I think, gets extremely nervous. It says great fear came upon him. And why so? Well, he thinks, oh my goodness, I know God is making this covenant with me, and now he wants me to walk with him through this blood path. And that means that I'm going to really have to live up to my end of the bargain in this covenant, or else God will destroy me. But then something astounding happens, something spooky, something weird, something amazing, all rolled into one. Abraham's jaw must have just dropped open as this clay pot appears with a burning torch inside of it, a flaming torch. What is that all about? Well, it symbolizes God's presence there. And as Abraham watches, this burning fire pot passes through the pieces all by itself. Abraham doesn't do anything except shoo the birds away from the carcasses. What's going on? Well, folks, it's utterly astounding. God is saying, I, and I alone, take responsibility for this covenant, this agreement, for both parties. I am walking the blood path by myself. If I fail to come through, or if you fail to come through, or your descendants fail to come through, let me be killed. Let my blood be shed. Now, folks, do you grasp the enormity of this? God is pledging his own life. Now, fast forward to the New Testament, and it all comes together. God himself visits this planet in Jesus, who is God in the flesh. That's the clay fire pot. The fire symbolizing God. The clay is his outward, his humanity. We have violated God's law. We've not lived up to our end of the bargain. But Christ pays the penalty in our place. His blood is shed for our violation. Isaac was spared, but Jesus was not. He said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This is not child abuse, folks. This is the apex of love. And so when you have doubts about God's goodness, all you need do is look at the cross. God takes all the sin upon himself and experiences it himself for our sake. What he asked of Abraham in part as a sign, he did in full for us for real, so that we could be saved. He gave his life, he rose from the dead, and now the same question that faced Abraham faces us. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Big and small areas of life, will you trust him? Will you walk with him? Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else I say, when you question God's goodness, look to the cross. When you question it, that's what this is all about, questioning God's goodness. When you do that, the cross is the final answer. We're going to move now into our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Marilyn's going to provide some background music for us as we contemplate what we've learned. I'm going to ask the elders to come and assist with the distribution of the elements. We're told in Scripture to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. I would just ask you to, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a born-again Christian, to just, you know, confess areas in your life where you've sinned and you need to be washed up before dinner, as it were. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've never made that commitment, why not consider doing that today? Why not do it today? Why not put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sin, to cross over, to trust him with your eternal destiny, to turn your life over to him? If you're not ready to do that or willing to do that, then just let the elements pass. Why make a statement about yourself that isn't true? All right? Let's pray in preparation for the bread. Father in heaven, we contemplate the great sacrifice of your Son, and it humbles and awes us to think that our sins required such a costly sacrifice. Remind us, Lord, of our sins. Show them up. Show the spotlight on them so that instead of denying them, we might confess them and experience the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this bread that was broken for us. Thank you for the cup symbolizing the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.